Thank you, Clive. Yes, the text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, if you want to use your Bibles, verses 1 through 17. The text is very compact, and there's a lot in it, and we won't be able to unpack all of it in the time that we have. So that I'm going to skip over some bits rather lightly and concentrate on some other bits. The text is already a summary of what happened, of the event. The event is Nicodemus came to talk with Jesus, and they probably talked for hours. And the text can be read in 45 seconds. So it's not a transcript. It's a summary from John under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, bringing out the points that the Holy Spirit wants us to deal with. So it begins, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." And your text says, "A member of the Jewish ruling council." John says in Greek, "A ruler of the Jews." So it's a bit more punchy, the way John puts it. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a group of leaders in Israel that had been established about 300 years or more before the time of Jesus, during the time of the Maccabees, when Palestine was a Greek colony for 300 years. After Alexander the Great conquered everything that he conquered, his empire was divided up, and Ptolemy got Egypt and Palestine. And so it was a Greek colony, and it was governed from Greece and with local governors. The education was Greek, the athletics was Greek, everything was Greek, and some of the Greek ways were very objectionable to the Jews. And the Jews didn't want their children to be educated in the Greek philosophy, but in the Torah, in the Word of God. So there were wars fought over this, led by Judas Maccabeus, who had a nickname, the Hammer. And he really earned this nickname. He was quite something. And it's from the Maccabeans, who fought for the integrity of the Jewish people and for basing their culture on the Word of God, rather than on Greek philosophy, that the Pharisees descended. And so they had a very honorable background and ancestry, but as generally happens, it had deteriorated. So they had inherited a good name, they had inherited property, they became, in a sense, the nobility of the Jewish nation, and they could be a bit corrupt here and there and a bit greedy here and there. So there were problems. But some of them were still rather noble, and apparently Nicodemus was one of those who were still very faithful to God's word and very hopeful for the coming of God's kingdom, which was a huge issue for the Jews at that time. They were all looking, hungering, longing for the coming of God's kingdom with the Messiah to deliver them from being a colony of the Roman Empire. They had been a colony of the Greek Empire, now they were a colony of the Roman Empire, and they longed to be their own independent nation as God's people, and they wanted to have a king again that wasn't a Roman puppet. So they were looking for, praying for, searching the scriptures to find out when it might happen that God's kingdom would be established. They didn't really have Jesus in mind, but Jesus is what God had in mind. So there was a little confusion about that. So Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And we don't know exactly why he came at night. It could have been because he wanted to have a private conversation with Jesus, undisturbed by all the comings and goings during the day. Or he might have also wanted to come in secret because Jesus was very politically incorrect. Jesus had a very different view of the kingdom than the establishment had. And the establishment were very fearful that Jesus would undo their establishment, and he was recommending a radically new order of life in the society of the Jews, and they felt severely threatened by Jesus and were beginning to think that it would be really good for the nation and the status quo to eliminate him, which eventually they did, of course. But Nicodemus came to him and he said, "Rabbi," which is an illegal honorific, because Jesus was not educated, he was not licensed to be a rabbi. He was a maverick, independent teacher, but Nicodemus honored him by saying, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God was not with him." So what he's really asking about is the kingdom. Is now the time? Are you the one that we're looking for that has been prophesied? Will you initiate the kingdom and deliver us from the Romans and reestablish us as God's independent people? So this is his legitimate, rational, heartfelt concern. And Jesus cuts through this, nearly ignoring it, and says, "Amen," which is the Hebrew word for truth, for yes. "Amen, amen, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above." Your text says born again, which is legitimate. They're both true. Born from above, born again. So Nicodemus is looking for a political kingdom, a new government, a religious kingdom, a societal kingdom. And Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God that is the rule of God on the earth, in the society, but in the hearts of people. And so it's quite a different kind of kingdom than Nicodemus has in mind. And Jesus just cuts through and says, you must be born again. You must become a new person. You must become like a little child. You must start over. You must have a new life. And he's talking about the individual person, not the collective society. Of course, he is talking about the collective society, the church and the nation and the neighborhood. But he's talking about it beginning with the individual person being born again. When we come to God, we are born again as a baby, as a child, and we begin to grow. And it's very important to do this because Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you would sneak in, you wouldn't like it, because that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like being little children. And what are little children like? When I was a child, I asked all the impossible questions, like, how high is up? How far is far? How small is small? I wanted to know the absolute circumference of my position. I wanted to know, where am I? How can I understand where am I and how I fit and how I belong? How can I place myself in reality? Which is what all children do. They need to know, who am I, where am I, what does my life mean, how do I fit, how do I not fit, what's going on here in my new life that I'm learning how to live. And their questions are deeply philosophical and very difficult questions. And so, of course, the parents don't deal with them. They, as I was told, you should have faith like a little child. You should not ask questions. Now, let me just ask you, how many of you have ever met a little child that did not ask questions? They don't exist. This is what little children do. They ask questions. They explore reality. And that's what Jesus means, that we are born again and we begin to explore new life in a new world, in a complete world that is God's kingdom. This is the basis of life, to be born again as a dependent infant, trusting God and looking to Him for help, life, comfort, information, guidance. It is not having authority. It is not having gifts or power or effectiveness, but humbly depending on Jesus to give us life by His Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus cannot hear it, cannot process it at all. And he says, how can a man be born again when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. You see, he's only thinking of physical birth and the physical rebirth of the nation of Israel when it becomes independent of Rome. And Jesus is talking about a rebirth into the total reality, the supernatural and the natural combined in a spiritual reality. Spiritual is largely misunderstood as being supernatural or invisible. But that is not what spiritual means. Now, that might be new information to some of you, because most Christians believe that spiritual means supernatural or invisible. It does not. It means totally real. The created and the uncreated parts of reality combined. The natural and the supernatural parts of reality combined. It doesn't mean in a Platonic sense to divide reality in half and to have a natural half and a spiritual half, choose the spiritual half and throw away the natural half. That is pointedly what it does not mean. It means a fullness of new life in the totality of what God wants for us and what He intends in His creation. So to be spiritual is to be whole. We've been singing holy, 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 holy. That means complete, complete, complete. It doesn't mean precious and distant and tidy and neat and shining and precious. It means complete, complete God, total God. And when we are holy as God is holy, then we are complete in who God wants us to be. And what God wants us to be is not only physical, and not only mental, and not only emotional, and not only social, and not only supernatural, and not only having visions and seeing angels, but all of those things combined in a total reality that is spiritual. If spiritual means invisible, then you eliminate Christmas and Easter from Christianity, which is very sad. Biblically, Christmas and Easter are pointedly not only visible, but touchable. And that is part of what spiritual means. Visible and touchable. You cannot be spiritual without a physical body. If you don't have a physical body, your existence is incomplete, and that is not spiritual. You have to have a physical body in order to be spiritual. And so those people who have died and are with the Lord, we think of as spiritual, but they are longing to have their physical body again so they can really be spiritual. They can really be complete and not just transcendent. They're waiting, they're longing for the fullness of salvation to take place when Jesus appears fully in reality. So our spiritual or complete new birth, being born again, born from above, uniting the transcendent and the immanent, this is the basis of our church membership. The basis of being together in the body of Christ is not that we are joiners, or we have social needs, or we have social gifts, and we find a place to exercise our life. The basis is that we are born again as individual people, making a choice to receive life from Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. That we are children of God, brothers and sisters of each other. We must never lose touch with this base in the busyness of serving and doing and growing and exercising. So Nicodemus asked, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot go back inside his mother. And this is a very important point. When you are born physically as a baby, you can and will die. But you cannot go back inside your mother. You cannot become unborn. And it's very similar with being born again as in new life. You cannot go back inside your mother. You cannot go back to the old life and become unborn. And because the new life into which you are born is eternal, you cannot die. Now, that's very comforting, but we need to be aware that it can become unclear whether we are born again or not. We may have had an experience and call it a born-again experience. The question is that experience genuine? Were we really born again? Do we really have new life in Christ? And the scripture gives us a way to evaluate that, a thermometer to measure our spiritual temperature. And that is the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we are born into new life, we're not born into a static, flat brainwave existence. We're born into new life, and new life grows and develops. And those fruits are the clearest evidence of that growth that we have. Increasing in the fruits of the Spirit is a proof that I am living my new life in Jesus. And it's very comforting. I know I'm alive in Christ because I'm changing, I'm growing, I'm learning, I'm expanding. I'm becoming more holy because I'm becoming more complete in who I am. If I don't identify any area of growth in the fruits of the Spirit, I'm insecure. I don't know whether I have been born again or not. I have a memory of an experience, but we have all kinds of experiences. The strength, the memory of your experience is not the evidence that you are alive in Christ. The evidence is that you are growing and the fruits of the Spirit are expanding. Now, I say that the fruits are the thermometer rather than the gifts, because the fruits are all of them for everyone, for each believer. So if you do not have the gift of teaching, that's not a problem. Or if you don't have the gift of, well, if you don't have the gift of helping, that's really too bad. But if you don't have the gift of healing, which you might have, but you don't, it's not a problem, because the gifts are optional. You have one, you have two, you have another one. No one has them all. They are real and important, and the purpose of the gifts is to create community and to knit us together. The purpose of the gifts is not for me. The purpose of having a gift is to relate better and communicate better and understand the others better and to build up the body of Christ. It's not to exercise my favorite gift, which I enjoy. It's not for me, it's for the others. And we each have one or two or different ones. The fruits of the Spirit are all for everyone. So if you are lacking faithfulness, you have a problem. If you are lacking joy, you have a problem. You need to have each one. And so it can be very healthy to examine yourself and to see if one of those fruits of the Spirit doesn't really seem to be a part of your life. And then when you examine that, then that is a guide to praying and to fellowship. You might identify someone that you really think has that fruit in their life and go and talk to them and say, what is it like to be patient? I've never experienced that in my life. I'm skilled, I'm intelligent, I'm successful, I give money, I'm helpful in all kinds of ways, but I'm not patient. And I can see that if I'm really alive in Jesus, if I have new life, if I've been born again, I will increase in patience, but I'm not. So what's it like? And watch these patient people and say, how do they do that? What would that look like in my life if I actually became patient? Then you will really be blessed. Bless means enlarge. It doesn't mean to make happy or to say something nice or to give you money. Those things are not wrong. Those things are quite good. But bless means to enlarge. Curse means to shrink. And it's complicated because blessings are generally painful and curses are generally pleasant. That's quite confusing. So for instance, if you go out and to leave the church and you slip on something and fall and break your ankle and you're lying there on the road, you're breaking ankle in pain, and a doctor like Andras comes by and he sees you lying there. He says, oh, you must be in terrible pain. I see the bone sticking out. Poor you. Here, let me bless you. I will inject you with morphine. And he does, and immediately you feel better. And you know that you would sell your grandmother to get more of that. And he says, now you're blessed. Bye, have a nice day. And he goes away. Has he blessed you or has he cursed you? Well, he's cursed you. You'll never walk right again because he didn't set the bone. So if he blesses you, he's going to increase your pain and trauma by setting the bone. And that will really increase your life. But to make you feel good may or may not be a blessing. It might just be a mask for something. The classic blessing that we all hate is the dentist. It's clearly a blessing, and we all fear and hate the dentist. Well, it's the same with God. Dear God, bless me, but not too much. Not right away, just give me a break. Let me get ready, because blessing is growth, and there is possibly no growth without pain. There's no growth without fear. I'm this big, and then I become this big. Well, this has to die in order for this to come into existence. I don't want it to die. I'm used to it. I'm at home and comfortable there. Even if it's not perfect, it's what I know. This I don't know. This I can live by sight. This I have to walk by faith. Oh, please. That's really frightening. Well, Paul knew about life, and he said, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. So we are blessed when we grow in the fruits of the Spirit. But growing to be more patient, for instance, is painful because I have to rebuke myself and to say, yes, you are naturally disgusted by that incompetency. Grow up, be patient, and it's hard because I naturally think, come on, learn how to do this right and learn how to do it on time. And then I really get annoyed and impatient. I'm talking about myself. I don't know about any of you. And to grow in the fruits of the Spirit means I become more patient. It's not that I don't work that someone would learn and become more competent and that sort of thing, but that I'm patient. I don't get annoyed. I don't hurt someone when they need to learn something, but I bless them. I support them in their growth. Well, that's a big change for some of us. And other people, they seem to sort of naturally have it. But no one naturally has all the fruits of the Spirit. We're not supposed to be natural. We're supposed to be spiritual. So you don't go with the flow as in terms of what you naturally have. You grow spiritually, adding to your life, growing in your life, the fruits that you don't already have. This is hard. This you must walk by faith because you don't know what it's like to increase in these things. So Nicodemus wants to know, what is this? How can it be? It doesn't make any sense to him. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, amen. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, water can mean the amniotic fluid, the water in which we live before we're born, that comes out, and then we're born with water. Or it can mean the water of baptism, or it can mean both. And Spirit means wind. The Hebrew word is ruach, and you hear the wind in it. And the Greek word is pneuma, as in pneumonia or pneumatic tire. It's wind. And when Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it pleases, the Greek says, the wind winds. The Spirit blows, it says wind, wind in Greek. And it doesn't sound very clear to us, but it's the wind. The Holy Spirit hovers over the waters of creation, in the initial creation, in the recreation after the flood, at the waters of the baptism of Jesus, when the kingdom is coming and the world is being recreated. At these three key points of creation, the Holy Spirit is hovering in the form of a dove or in the form of a wind over the waters of creation. And the Holy Spirit also enters into, blows in and through us and dwells in us and teaches us what we need to know about life in Christ. So we need to be born of water, which probably means born naturally, and we need to be born completely. Not that we become unborn naturally, but that we add other elements to it and become more complete or spiritual. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Not supernatural, not a visionary, romantic, pie in the sky when you die by and by kind of reality, but a total reality that includes the physical body. You, he says to Nicodemus, he's a bit scornful here, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again, or born from above is what it actually says. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The life of a person who is born again is quite unpredictable. We don't know which fruits will expand first and second. We don't know how we will develop. There is no realistic way of having a 10-step program for your new life in Christ and telling people, okay, first this will happen, and then this will happen, and the third step is this. But don't do step three before you've done step two. It blows like the wind. We don't know how it's going to happen in us, and even less in other people, so that we can watch them. Oh, you're out of order, brother. You should be doing this before you do that. I don't know. The Spirit blows, and no one knows. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus still doesn't get it. I don't blame him. I'm a bit slow myself. And he says, how can this be? You see, he needs to make what we call a paradigm shift. He needs his whole model or concept of reality to be changed, to have other dimensions, to change shape. It's like having a model of a house and adding balconies and a sunroof to it. It's a new model. Or having a model of a house without windows and then adding windows. That's a paradigm shift. It's one of those funny words that you don't need to learn. Paradigm, it means model. And Nicodemus's model of reality is incomplete. And he needs to make this shift. So then Jesus gets, well, a little sarcastic, which we don't like to think of Jesus being sarcastic, but I wouldn't be totally at peace meeting Jesus, because I think he might say, well, you know, you've been a little bit ridiculous here and there, and my goodness, man. So that's what he's doing to Nicodemus. He says, you are Israel's teacher? Poor Israel. Because you don't know anything, and you're teaching Israel. This is a problem. See, Jesus can be really in your face, realistic. You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? Amen. We speak of what we know, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. You won't accept it. You won't come to the paradigm shift because you're stuck in a picture that you can control, in walking by sight. And you won't accept an expanded picture where you have to walk by faith and you have to trust and you have to be like a little child that doesn't know very much. If I have spoken to you of earthly things, various practical things that he talked about, and you do not believe, how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus existed before the creation. He was in the heavenly dimensions, in the uncreated reality. And then he came into the created reality. Merry Christmas. And then he went back, and then he will appear again in the created reality. So the Romans have a description of Jesus that is Pontifex Maximus, the greatest bridge builder. And this is an accurate description. He builds a bridge between the created and the uncreated, between the natural and the supernatural. He's the great connector, the great interface, if you think in computer terms, between one matrix and another matrix, uniting them in, you see how it all works in modern terms. You don't have to speak Hebrew and Greek necessarily. It works in movie terms, if you want to think of it that way. But he's not only the bridge builder, he is the bridge. He is the gate, he is the door, he is the way. And so he's central to reality and central to life. Then he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake, and this is in Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites had sinned in the desert and rebelled, and they were plagued with poisonous snakes who came into the camp and were biting people, and they were dying. And Moses made a serpent of brass and held it up on a stick. And when people looked at it, the poison was not effective. They were saved from death by looking at this. And Jesus said, it must be just like that. The Son of Man must be lifted up in glory on the cross. And people who look at the Son of Man as the sacrifice, as the payment of the price that allows reality to be reconnected, will be saved, will be free from death, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And then comes the verse that everybody knows, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Greek word that John uses for world is cosmos. It's not anthropos. He's not saying for God so loved the people, although he does love the people, but he loves the whole creation, including the people. In the Genesis creation account, we learned that God made the creation and he said, it is good. Now, it has become damaged by sin and rebellion, but God is not a loser. He makes it good again. He keeps it. At the end of history, the score will be God everything, devil nothing. The devil does not get planet Earth. Now, in Basel, where I live, the Greenpeace people are very active. And I meet them on the street with their clipboards and various ways that they approach people. And I stop and talk to them. And I say, you know, no one is greener than God. And they're a bit startled by this and puzzled. And sometimes they think it's ridiculous because they have learned from Christians that God is brown. That God is going to burn up his creation, throw it away, give it to the devil, and take people that belong to him to some other place to be happy with him forever. And the earth is gone. They have learned from Christians that that is how God relates to his creation. The Bible will not support that. There are some bad translations that have really troubled us. And one is the translation that the earth will be destroyed by fire. The word is not destroyed. The Greek word is revealed. Do you have the proverb to find a needle in a haystack? How do you do that? You light a match. And the haystack burns down and there's the needle glowing in the sun. So it's the same with the earth. God made the earth good. It's covered with garbage. Sin and rebellion and confusion and distortion is covered with garbage. So the refining light of God's fire will burn all the garbage away and reveal the earth as God intends it to be. And then we will live on this earth with God when the holy city comes down, as Revelation explains, to be on the earth, not the junky earth, but the revealed earth. And then we will be with God forever, not someplace else, but here in the creation that he made that is good, that he doesn't lose to the devil, because God is a winner. And the devil is ultimately a loser. He doesn't get anything. So I think it's very important to realize that God so loved the world. And in the Gospel of Luke, when he describes the triumphal entry in the Easter week, Jesus comes into the city on the donkey and the children are singing and waving things and people put clothes on the road in front of the donkey. The Pharisees are very disturbed because it's very upsetting. And they say, teacher, you should make your disciples be quiet. And Jesus said, oh, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. Why? Because Jesus came to save the stones, because he made the stones and he loves the stones. He came to save carbon and oxygen and nitrogen and einsteinium and magnesium. He came to save the whole creation and us with it, of course. Now, the rest of creation doesn't need to choose to be saved, but we do. The rest of creation is revealed by fire, but we have to be born of the Spirit in order to be with and in the restored earth. So God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life in the world that God made and loves. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Cosmos every time. World is cosmos. So, if you are born again and a child of God in Christ, rejoice. Be careful to grow in the fruits of the Spirit. Live that new life. Make sure that there is evidence that you are living. Make sure there's a heartbeat and a brainwave in your life. And never grow up to be independent. If you are not born again, talk to God. Speak to him. He will hear you. Bring yourself to him. Ask for new life in Christ. And then talk with others about it. God bless you all. Amen.